Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
So we are in Revelation chapters 8 through 14 for this kind of 11-week run. We're on week 2 of our 11-week run, and I'm going to invite you to turn to Revelation 9, Revelation chapter 9. You can feel free to thank me later because we're going to do all of chapter 9 today because it is ugly, it is dark, it is scary, freaky, all kinds of words that we could throw in there. And 2 weeks of that in a row, you'd be like, oh, when is this ever going to be over? But I think the subject matter is such that we can handle it all together in 1 week. Last week in Revelation 8, kind of a quick review, we learned that God handles evil like surgeons treat diseases. God handles evil like surgeons treat diseases. And so he takes his time. And the reason he takes his time is because his desire is to renew creation, to heal creation, not destroy it. Now, that might be news to you. You may have this idea that God's just this thunderous beast in, you know, outer space somewhere just hurling fireballs and lightning bolts and just can't wait to do more. But that is not the God of the Bible. That is not what God has told us about himself. He wants to heal creation. He wants to renew creation, not destroy it. Now, from our perspective, it can seem like God's asleep at the wheel, right? You know, we're inundated with evil and people are getting away with all sort of wickedness and we just kind of get worn out by it. Anybody get worn out by that? I do. Seeing it day after day, news report after news report. However, Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8 says this. It says, you reap what you sow, because the person who sows to his own flesh will reap corruption from the flesh. It's a built-in consequence that God has ordained. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit. This is a really good verse to meditate on, and I encourage you to check it out. What it tells us is that God created a world where sin has built-in consequences. For instance, sin will consume you from the inside out. It's like a disease, a cancer, that, you know, you don't realize it's so bad, but all of a sudden it's just eating you up from the inside. And it's such, Paul talks about it in Romans 7. He says, there's things I just don't want to do, but I still do them anyway. And it's eating you up while you still do them anyway. And he's just like, oh, it is just that kind of thing. Sin has built-in consequences like that, or working against itself. When we finally get to Revelation 17, there's this image of the beast who brings down the harlot. You wouldn't think the beast would be bringing down the harlot. You'd think they'd be supporting each other. But it's a picture of how sin works against itself and really kind of crumbles in on itself. The longer justice takes, though, impatience can lead us to wonder things like, you know, is doing the right thing making any difference? Does it even matter if I do the right thing? Is it worth it? Or, you know, as justice takes a long time, it can lead us to fixate on merciless forms of justice, like give them what they deserve, fry them, whatever it is that we would say, right? Some of the uglier kind of comments that we might make. That's why the awful images of chapter 9 help us. Now, again, this is some dark stuff. I'm just trying to give you the, you know, parental guidance warning here this morning, all right? It's not, we'll be okay. It's fine for young ears. But chapter 9 has some awful images, but they're helpful if we will take the time to go through them, and we will. Here, John pulls back the curtain to unmask the horrors of evil and to emphasize what I'm going to call an often misunderstood big idea, that judgment punishment, and death do not lead people to repentance. Now, I don't know how that sits with you hearing it, but I'm going to encourage you to listen all the way through. Judgment, punishment, and death don't lead people to repentance. Let's get started here by noticing how John sets trumpets 5, 6, and 7 apart from the first four. I want you to look at Revelation 8, 13. I know I told you to turn to 9, but let's just look at verse 13 because it picks up right there. John separates trumpets 5, 6, and 7 from the first four. He says, "Then I looked and I heard an eagle." That's a bird that the Old Testament prophets used to announce judgment, okay? So if you're not familiar with that, that comes up a lot in the Bible. "I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Whoa! Whoa! Whoa!" And that's one for each of the last three trumpets, by the way. "Woe to those who dwell on the earth." Those who dwell on the earth in Revelation are the unbelievers. That's the phrase that Revelation uses for unbelievers. So this freaky weird bird, this eagle, a talking bird, right? So I walked out my door this morning and it was dark and I'm walking my little dog and I hear this bird screaming like, something was getting it. It was freaky. And then I thought to myself, why am I walking towards this sound? Because something could get me or my little dog too, you know? And I was like, oh, it was scary. It was dark. I couldn't make things out. I could only hear. I couldn't tell if it was close or far away. And I'm like, come on, lady, we're getting in the house. Let's go. So we got in the house. And birds don't sound all that scary, but when you put it in that context, it does sound scary. It's freaky. So this talking eagle is flying around saying, "Whoa, whoa, whoa to those who dwell on the earth," at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Now, as believers, again, we may prefer to skip this ugly chapter and this weird stuff because we don't even understand what it's talking about half the time. Yet, I want you to understand this morning, it has some value for us. Remember, John wrote all of these things to Christians. And back in Revelation 2 and 3, he was encouraging churches, Jesus was encouraging churches, to not fall into the cultural temptations, to not give in, like we talked about just a little bit ago, to not think that it's, you know, that it's just not worth it anymore. These dark images remind us that sin is a deadly force to dabble with. And we'll see that here in just a minute. And they also remind us that ideas have consequences. So kind of like a cruise ship, if you can think about it, out there in the ocean, your sin leaves a long wake that impacts everyone who crosses our paths. And you may not know that, may not realize it, you may think that it doesn't affect anybody else, but it does, and that's what Scripture wants us to see here. John's dark picture in chapter 9 aims to slow us down and redirect us, to remind us. And so that's the value for us this morning. Let's set the scene as we read this chapter. John mentions in this upcoming verses two more angels with two more trumpets. These are 5 and 6. He mentions a star, which seems to be a fallen angel. And this fallen angel, the star, is being handed a key. This key unlocks a dark and smoky shaft that leads to a fire pit. There's a freaky demon. A freaky demon king, not just a demon king who's going to lead demon locusts to torture unbelievers. Aren't you glad we're talking about this morning? I mean, you just woke up and thought, man, I want to read this. There's four evil angels that will come in later who were previously restrained for some reason. There's a demonic army on horseback. And there's people who would rather die than repent and turn to God. Look with me at Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. It says, "The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit." Now, again, let's remember, this is apocalyptic literature. John has taken great pains to tell us these are symbols. Symbols, symbols, symbols. Despite that, some people still try to interpret it literally, but we're going to go with John's version of this as symbols. And he says he's opened the shaft to the bottomless pit. Now, Revelation uses this eight times, bottomless pit, to symbolize the abode of evil figures and that sin is like an all-consuming black hole. That's what we're supposed to see here. And from the shaft rose smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Again, this is kind of portraying how wickedness pollutes God's beautiful creation. Can you see that here in this imagery? Let's stop there and talk about this. It's easy to miss the forest for the trees in this text. It's really not language we're familiar with. For example, did you catch that the star is a he? You notice that there? The star is called he. So maybe this is Satan, or maybe it's not. People debate that. Maybe this is future, or maybe it depicts the fall of either Israel or the Roman Empire. Again, people debate this stuff. While you can read more about that in our notes, we're going to focus quite literally on what I think is the key question. Who hands over the key? Like, we get all the stuff I've read about this chapter. There's so many this and that thoughts, but it's like, what about this key being handed over to somebody and letting them open up this terrible shaft? Regardless of who the star is or when this occurs, this text illustrates what I'm going to call a third takeaway here. And there's lots of them, but here's a third takeaway. God can and does restrain evil. If you recall, this all came from heaven. This came from the scroll being opened up, the seals peeled off, the scroll opened up, the trumpets, the angels, and they're now handing a key from heaven to this fallen star to open this ugly shaft. God can and does restrain evil. I think John wants us to see that. And what I wonder when I say that is, does that comfort you or does it bother you? Because I'm kind of got a foot in both camps on that. Like, God, if you can and do restrain evil, then why aren't you doing a little more of it? On the other hand, I'm like, boy, there's a lot of evil out there, and I'm sure glad there's a God that's in control. And so we have these human reactions to this kind of stuff. Look at verses 3 through 6. From the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power, like the power of scorpions of the earth. And we're told not to harm the grass, any green plant, or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, seal of God on their foreheads. We have to go back and go, wait a minute, that was what we were told in the seals, the 6-7 seals. And so there was this interlude where we learned about people that were protected by God by sealing them on their forehead or being sealed with the Holy Spirit. Again, this depicts God's control because, you know, locusts, if you think about it, locusts destroy everything in their path. No vegetation is off limits. This is a picture from Israel of actually when locusts came through. And usually they leave things very barren. But here we're told that they only destroy so much. Do not, you know, these locusts aren't supposed to harm the grass, any green plant, or any tree. I mean, what else do locusts do if they don't do that? But in this vision, these aren't actual locusts. These are images of something that's telling you that they are harming people, not plants. They were allowed, it goes on, it says, they were allowed to torment them for 5 months. That's just a short season, but not kill them. So these are tormenting locusts. They're not killer locusts. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion sting, which apparently was very familiar to folks living in that area at that time. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, John tells us, but death will flee from them. Now, what I want you to notice is that verse 6 affirms our big idea this morning, that judgment, punishment, and death don't lead people to repentance. But we're going to circle back to that towards the end of the lesson. For now, let's read verses 7 through 12. I want you to see that John used the word like 8 times here to emphasize that his locusts were symbolic, okay? In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair. Their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. Now, see, that's a futuristic idea right there, isn't it? Going on, it says they have tails and stings like scorpions. And their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as a king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, meaning death or destruction. And in Greek, he is called Apollyon, meaning destroyer. The first woe has passed. Behold, 2 woes are still to come. Once again, people will debate whether this king here is Satan or another demon. But either way, I think there's a 4th undeniable takeaway that we can look at here. And that is that evil forces are super organized. Now, this is something I think we take for granted. Evil forces are super organized. What I wonder is, what does this imply about our chances in spiritual warfare if we don't have a strategy? And if we don't have a team? Also, while it's tempting to debate what these locusts symbolize, again, we just did that, right? Armies, helicopters, drones, whatever. John clearly borrowed and blended 2 Old Testament images here. If you were to go back and read the scriptures, you would see John is riffing off of Exodus 10, where the prophet Moses used the plague of locusts to warn the unbelieving Egyptians to let God's people go. How many of you read that story? Then he also riffs off Joel. And this is what really drives people crazy about Revelation, because they just seem to like bounce from allusion to allusion and reference to reference without even really fully giving anything attention. It's just, think about this and think about that. And it's like this and like that. But Joel 1 and 2 is where the prophet Joel used a plague of locusts to warn believing Jews to repent of their evil deeds. So we can't just say locusts always go after unbelievers, because that happened in Exodus, but it didn't happen in Joel. It actually went after believers. And so they can be warnings to both. This is what makes interpreting apocalyptic literature very challenging. And finally, what I want to notice about trumpet 6 is how it aligns with trumpet 5. So if you look with me in verses 13 and 14, then the 6th angel blew his trumpet. And I heard a voice from the 4 horns of the golden altar before God saying to the 6th angel who had the trumpet, release the 4 angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now that's interesting, isn't it? So this image depicts heaven holding back enemies. Okay? Scholars say that people viewed the Euphrates River as a boundary between Israel and her enemies. And so at the earlier days when Israel had enemies like Assyria, right, Babylon, Euphrates was this boundary that they were always kind of looking towards and like, man, if people cross there, we're in trouble. That's the enemy coming. And so, you know, kind of raised the idea of the boogeyman, if you will, you know, like, oh, we got to keep, you know, that's going to be. And Jewish thought was that heaven would hold back the enemies through the Euphrates and even through angels. But later, when the Roman Empire was a thing, it became the boundary between Rome and her enemies. And so on that side of the other side of the Euphrates were like the Parthians or the Huns, right? They all lived on that side. And so what I'm saying here and why I'm telling you that is because this is partly why preterists will apply this text to Israel. Okay, preterists are the people that see this all maybe taking place in the first century in Bible times. But historicists will apply it to Rome, or sometimes they'll apply it to the Roman church. And so I'm just giving you information so you understand when, again, we've told you time and time again, we're not trying to tell you exactly what to think about these crazy images, but we are trying to give you lots to think about. And when you hear people talk about Revelation, what I want you to be able to do is go, oh, That's a futurist perspective. Or, oh, that's a historicist perspective. That was probably more futurist when we talk about drones. But, you know, well, they're talking about the Roman Empire or the beginnings of the Catholic Church or whatever. Well, that's a historicist perspective. This was all about Israel, totally about Israel. Well, that could be a preterist perspective or it could be a futurist perspective. And so again, I'm just trying to familiarize you with the perspectives, and I've got more in the notes for you if you choose to read them. Either way, whoever occupied the land was always worried about invaders coming over the river. Let's move on to verses 15 through 19. Look at verses 15 to 19. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now, I will remind you folks that are bad at math like me, a third of mankind is not all of mankind. Two-thirds are surviving this. So only a third of mankind, which is still terrible. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. Now, that's a weird way to put that, but listen, scholars say this would have been 700 times the size of Rome's army. It also would have been more than the entire population of the Roman Empire. So whatever you make of how John phrased this, this is a scary number, okay? And he's kind of saying, like, think of your worst fear and multiply it, because everybody had the fear of who's coming over the Euphrates. Think about it and think, multiply it by all this. Now, I will say this, and this is really helpful. When I'm afraid like that, because let's face it, sometimes we have those kinds of fears. Sometimes we watch the news and we let them stir us up a little bit about the boogeyman who might be coming, right? It helps me to ponder verses like Psalm 27:3. Now, this is a great one. I mean, how relevant is this? Though an army deploys against me, my heart will not be afraid. Though a war breaks out against me, I will still be confident. Now, you may not buy that, right? But you could tell yourself that, and you could say it over and over and over and over again until maybe your heart starts to believe it, right? That's the kind of things that these comforting verses can help us with. Continuing in verse 16, I heard their number, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode on them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And the fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. Now, if you don't know, Old Testament images are these images here, the fire, the smoke, and the sulfur, are Old Testament images of divine judgment, okay? So usually when God was judging some person or some area, usually areas, you would see these words, fire, smoke, and sulfur. By these three plagues, John goes on, by these three plagues, and he's talking about trumpets 5, 6, and 7, these three woes, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths, for the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. So have fun with that, right? But God is judging, and while God judged some here, two-thirds were given more time to repent, which is where John's taking this. I showed you that last week. And again, it demonstrates how God's justice and his mercy coexist in this broken world. Now, I don't know if I did a show of hands, and I'm not going to do that because that might not be nice, but in your heart, just kind of think to yourself, am I more of a justice person or am I more of a mercy person? And how do I reconcile the fact that justice and mercy both coexist in this broken world? How do I deal with that? How do I respond to that? How do I live with that reality? What does that make me think about God? I mean, any of those questions are in play, right? So finding takeaways in this highly symbolic text is very challenging. I gave you like four today. And we've included a bunch more in our sermon notes for this week's group discussion. I think I did like seven others that people had brought up along the way in our study this week. And so lots of discussion opportunities and maybe some things, questions to guide your groups if you would like to use those. So in closing this morning, I want us to consider why I chose the big takeaway or the big idea that judgment, punishment, and death don't lead people to repentance, okay? I've already told you about verse 6, and we'll read it again real quick. He says, in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Another reason I chose the big idea, and again, I'm trying to show you my homework here, okay? People are like, oh, you know, that was a great idea, but did it even come from the Bible? I'm trying to show you, like, this came from the Bible today, okay? Here's the other reason. Look at verses 20 and 21. Here's what John said in verses 20 and 21. So the rest of mankind, again, the two-thirds that were being given more time to repent, says the rest of mankind who were not being killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. John's just trying to give you a little hint. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And so if you're a soft-hearted person, you love the Lord and you're soft-hearted and you believe the Bible and all these kind of things, you may ask yourself this question. You'd be like, after all that, right? How in the world could people not repent and turn to God? Like, how much, what else does it take? And then maybe you're more of the frustrated type, right? Where you emphasize and you view rebuke and punishment and prison and the death penalty as the way forward. And maybe you've even thought that. You're like, boy, we just need more justice and more strong laws and more people being thrown in prison because then people will get it. Dr. Phil used to have a question. He'd say, how's that working out for you? And I know it sounds like the answer, but it's a human answer. Maybe not at best. It's partly a human answer. But if you do a quick Google search, and I would encourage you, this is one of the few times I'm going to say, do a quick Google search. But if you just say, how are those means of punishment, rebuke, prison, death penalty, how are they stacking up as deterrents? There is tons of research out there that suggests it just doesn't work. It's not getting the job done. These methods may restrain sin, and I think God has put some of this stuff in the world in human hearts to restrain sin. These methods protect people, right? So don't hear me saying these are like the worst methods ever. And I'm just trying to point out that they are inadequate deterrents that do not soften people's hearts. And they're insufficient to change people's hearts and turn people's hearts to God. I mean, the sheer fact that somebody's thrown in prison doesn't say God loves me. It says, I hate being here. I didn't want to be here in the first place. And we talk about people coming to know the Lord in jail, and that's awesome. But they do so because they hear people come to them and tell them about the Lord who loves them. 2 Corinthians 7 tells us, for example, what all parents and disciple makers know already, is that being sorry isn't the same as having a godly grief that produces repentance. So the Bible makes a distinction between those two things. And I put some articles in here you can read about that because we have to realize that our sin offends God. That it's wrong because it offends God. And it ruins everything. It ruins us. It ruins creation. It ruins everything around. Those are the things we have to come to realize before we can have a godly grief that leads us to repentance and turning to God. Now, regardless of whether Revelation 9 is history or future, it depicts unseen spiritual warfare that influences everything we see. and it tells us why fixing things requires more than human solutions. Also reminds me of something that Jesus said in Matthew 15. He said, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. And so, evil isn't some plague. And what I want you to make sure you don't take away this morning, evil isn't some plague oozing out of an avoidable earthly pit. It's like, you know, you're calling your travel agent after church today going, don't send me there, right? Evil isn't some, you know, just random plague oozing out of an avoidable evil pit. Evil lurks within people. It tricks us into loving it. And it's fueled by organized demonic influences. Remember that. The next time you're just telling somebody they need to straighten up, there may be some influences that you don't see that are helping them not straighten up. Sinfulness brings self-deception and self-destruction, and sometimes God judges by allowing evil forces to turn on their own followers. However, while it's right to hate sin, amen? While it's right to hate sin, and it's right to cry out for justice, Romans 2 reminds us of this. When you say, they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself. For you who judge others do these very same things. And he says all that to say this. He says, don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that this kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? And if you don't hear anything else I say today, go read that this week. And by the way, that's your hint for next week. That's what we're going to talk about in Revelation 10, where John answers our question, if rebuke and punishment and prison and death penalty can't change people, then what will? What will? Cliffhanger for next week. And for now, if this lesson has encouraged you or challenged you in some way, let's take your next steps together. There's no need to do it alone. I'm going to invite you to stand. Our worship team is going to come this morning, and we are going to sing about what does change people's hearts, the Lamb of God. How worthy is the Lamb? That is the song we're singing, right? I'm second guessing myself here. All right, I was winging it. Father, thank you for the truth. And Lord, I pray you help us as we process it this week, because this is some stuff that kind of gets under our crawl. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to process it fairly, because we're here not to just go away thinking what we've always thought. We're here to just turn the screw a little bit and to start thinking a little bit more like you, to start seeing things just a little bit more from your perspective. And I pray that we would be opening our hearts to do that. In Christ's name, amen.